If you'll remain standing, if you're able to, and turn to Mark's Gospel. We're going to be looking at the end of Mark's Gospel today and next Lord's Day as well. Mark 15. Mark 15. We'll be looking at, in particular this morning, verses 39 through 47, and then at Mark 16. Next Lord's Day. I'll begin reading this morning at verse 33. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome, Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Keep your Bibles out and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. So I'd like to read one other brief text from Hebrews 10 in conjunction with this morning. Hebrews 10 at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We're going to be looking this morning at Mark 15, and in particular, as I said earlier, from verses 39 through the end of the chapter. And let's pray as we begin. Lord God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the great, wonderful privilege that we have to worship your holy name. We thank you that we can do this worship by the presence of your Spirit who indwells the church. as you enable us, Lord, to worship you in the way that you desire, in spirit and in truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to be here in the midst of us as we bring our worship to you that way this morning. And even as we worship and adore you, and as we think upon the glorious truth of the gospel that has saved us, that you work mightily in us to transform us, making us more and more like our Savior, more and more like Christ in the way that we conduct our lives, always for His glory. And as we love each other as well for His glory, we ask that you would do that in us and through us for His sake. Amen. And before I begin this morning, I have a little disclaimer. I'm going to come at this text here at the end of Mark a little bit from left field. So give it your best shot to stay with me. Presbyterian. This is a Presbyterian church. And what does that mean? Well, Presbyterian refers to the way, the head of the church, the one and only King of the church, Jesus Christ, leads His church. Presbyterian, many of you know, comes from the Greek word presbyteroi, the masculine plural form of the Greek word for elders. In fact, in May, we're going to be hosting our presbytery meeting, and all the presbyteroi are going to be here. A Presbyterian church is led by elders. That is, men whom Christ calls, enables, and designates to lead in unison. Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, wants His flock fed, protected, and directed, not by the traditions of men, but by truth, His Word. And the responsibility of elders is to apply the truth, the absolute Word of Christ the King to His people. But why a group, a plurality of elders? Why does the Lord prescribe group leadership rather than individual leadership? Why not a monarchy? Why not the Orthodox totalitarian church? Or the Orthodox authoritarian church instead of the Orthodox Presbyterian church? Simple answer, because all men are sinners. No one can avoid the pitfalls of sin. Every man sins. Every elder sins. Every man is subject to serious errors or faults or prideful desires, misunderstandings, selfish ambitions, or false interpretations. And to protect the church against sinful leadership, the Lord provides a plurality of elders. The Lord established this type of church government through His apostles. For example, you remember as we've been going through Titus, Paul reminded Titus, he said, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Because several watchmen can spot the subtleties, the seduction, and the sabotage of sin, both inside and outside the church, which a single watchman often misses. And so a plurality of elders, it does not eliminate all sin, but it does militate against it. And of course, our founding fathers had this very same perspective when they established a democratic republic with three main branches of government. They created a balance of power, making monarchy impossible. They understood the need to restrain the individual's lust for power and to promote a society ruled by law, justice, and truth. Well, the same prudence of plurality appears often throughout the Bible. For instance, in Numbers chapter 11 at verse 16, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" And then in Proverbs 11:14 we read, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." That the end of that verse can also be translated, "But many advisors make victory sure." And then again in Proverbs 24:6, "For by wise guidance you can wage war, and in an abundance of counselors, there is victory." Now, plurality in those passages is about provision and protection and direction. But other plurality passages in the Bible have to do with detection of the truth. God is jealous for truth. His moral law commands us to tell the truth. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And so God wants the truth to prevail among His people. But what happens when testimonies conflict with each other? This is another place where the principle of plurality can help. In Deuteronomy 19:15, God says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now, that exact principle is repeated throughout Scripture. In Matthew 18, it is a means of restoring broken relationships in the church. In 2 Corinthians 13, it's the basis for proper church discipline. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's the requirement for making any accusations against an elder. And in Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, which we just read, it is the basis for condemning those who reject the gospel of Christ. And the Hebrew author's point is that God surpassed His own standard in testifying to the truth of the gospel. He has provided a multitude of witnesses, a parade of eyewitnesses to confirm the person and work of Christ. And those who refuse to listen to this plurality of witnesses will not receive God's mercy, but the consuming fire of His justice. The author asks facetiously, if you think, he says, do you think God will overlook those who deny the deity of His Son, or those who disregard the death of Christ as though His blood meant nothing, or those who insult God's Spirit by rejecting God's gracious offer of salvation through the sacrifice of His only Son? The implied answer is no. God will not overlook that. God will punish eternally those who pridefully reject His plurality of witnesses. And the author of Hebrews repeats this warning actually throughout his sermon. In Hebrews 2, he writes, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard Him. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." Now, what does all of that have to do with Mark 15, verses 39 through 42? Well, as I studied this passage, asking what is the primary purpose of this text, what was Mark's desire for his original readers? What is the Holy Spirit saying in this closing scene at the cross? One thing that dawned on me was this generous lineup of witnesses. A plurality of witnesses, which also happened to be the most unusual assortment of people. First, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, who was probably the soldier in charge of Christ's crucifixion. Next, the women. Three are identified: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, who is probably the mother of the apostles James and John, the Zebedee brothers. And besides these three, Mark adds, "And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." And then there is Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy, prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the very group which hated Jesus, plotted against him, and perpetrated his murder. And oddly enough, there's also Pilate in verse 44. Pilate is recalled here as a witness for the defense. God the Holy Spirit calls before the world this group of people to testify to the truth of Christ's death. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. God exceeds His own standards for confirming what J.C. Ryle, a Puritan preacher, called, quote, "the most important fact in Christianity, the death of the Lord Jesus." He continues, "On it depends the hopes of all saved sinners, both for time and eternity. We need not therefore be surprised to find the reality of His death carefully placed beyond dispute. The witnesses to the fact are brought before us in these verses. They were all witnesses that Jesus really died. And their united evidence is above suspicion. They could not be deceived. What they saw was no swoon or trance or temporary insensibility. They saw that same Jesus who was crucified lay down His life and become obedient even unto death. Let this be firmly established in our minds. Our Savior really and truly died." Close quote. Why was his physical death so important? Why did it need to be established as an indisputable fact? The answer to those questions is wrapped up in the person and the work of Christ. Who he is and what his death alone could accomplish. The mystery of the person of Christ indeed is great. But you have to wrestle with and think about who he is and fully embrace his identity in order to understand how the transactions on the cross were completed in his physical body and fully vindicated through his resurrection. Here are the high points of the orthodox doctrine of Christ that you, all of you, should affirm. The Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. In his incarnation, the eternal, unchangeable Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed a human nature. He is the God-man. Whether consciously or not, the Roman centurion testified to Christ's dual nature, and the Holy Spirit had it recorded. Surely this man was the Son of God. The other witnesses, even Pilate, testified to Christ's humanity by confirming his physical death. As the God-man, Christ is the only mediator between God and men. He is perfectly qualified for what he came to do. Mediate. To reconcile a holy God with sinful men. And that reconciliation, that bridge, was built by his death. His real human blood. Paul puts it this way in Colossians. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now in that paragraph by the Apostle Paul, the phrase body of flesh, that is a Hebrew idiom meaning his entire physical existence. All he was and did as a human being, as a man, who was born, lived, and died in your place. It was only as a man, the second Adam, that he could succeed where the first Adam sinned and failed. It was only as man that he could be your substitute. And sinlessly obey all of God's commands, earning eternal life for you. It was only as a man that he could stand in for you and suffer your due punishment, including sin's final sting, physical death. But it was only as God that his life would have infinite value. Value precious enough to satisfy the justice and pay the cost and appease the wrath your sin against God deserves. Only as God could he transfer his merit and his completed sentence to your account. Only as God could he apply to your life through His Holy Spirit, the eternal salvation He alone accomplished. Now, explaining how Christ does this, Paul tells Titus, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so the glaring, irrefutable fact that connects the miraculous, invisible exchange on the cross to the miraculous, visible escape from the grave is the death of Christ. The gospel revolves around that glorious fact. And when truly proclaimed, it captures sinners and transforms them from God's enemies into His children. It transfers their citizenship from this fallen world, the kingdom of darkness, to God's forever kingdom of light. It confronts rebellious sinners with the reality of their own impending death. As Hebrews simply states it, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. The gospel explains death as the universal result of sin against a holy God. Paul, you know, writes in Romans 5, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in the same way death came to all men, because all sinned." The gospel expounds the benefits of Christ's death for those who will follow Him. Hebrews 2 says, "Christ shared in our humanity, so that by His death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." You see, the gospel declares that Christ is the sole provider of salvation. No other name, no other gospel, no other path, no other way, no other means to heaven except through His death. Jesus declared, "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." The gospel calls rebels to repent of their sin and turn in faith to the only one whom death could not hold. The only one who sets men free from the law of sin and death. The only one who can rescue helpless sinners from the second death of eternal damnation. The birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, proclaimed by a plurality of witnesses in the gospel, is a double-edged sword. To stubborn, unrepentant sinners, it's an irritating reminder that unbelief is never an intellectual problem. It's always a moral problem. It's not a problem of understanding. It's a problem of desire. Unbelievers suppress and exchange the truth of God the truth that has a multitude of witnesses. They exchange it for a lie. They prefer anything, no matter how foolish, how irrational, or irrefutable, anything except the truth that can set them free. But the gospel, the great and glorious good news, is that the gospel makes believers out of unbelievers. To those who are being saved, the cross of Christ, His death, is the sweet aroma of eternal life. And as our text reveals, God is never short of witnesses. He calls you who have seen and heard the gospel and who understand the message and meaning of Christ's death on the cross collectively and courageously to testify. You are called to testify, to tell the truth, to be His witnesses for the defense. This first unusual assortment of people who witnessed Christ's death were such unlikely witnesses to have any impact upon others. First of all, the Jewish culture, you may know, placed no value on the testimony of women. Jews despised Gentiles. Gentiles hated Jews. And in spite of all the sinful divisions between men, God sovereignly assembles a Gentile soldier, one of Jesus' executioners, a prominent Jew, from the camp most hostile to Jesus, and a number of disregarded women to be His witnesses. And by His design, God empowered their testimony, making it valuable and effective beyond their farthest imaginations. God was doing what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the despised things and the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. And then the last observation from this last scene in the Passion narrative, you note, is perfectly fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53:9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. Joseph was that rich man. But there is more here than simply a predicted grave plot. There is also the dynamic unfolding plot of God's plan for the nations. Jesus dies, and a Gentile soldier publicly declares Christ's true identity. Jesus dies and Joseph, a Jew, publicly declares his loyalty to Christ. Jew and Gentile together, testifying to the truth in the wake of Christ's death. So you see, really, in biblical categories, these two men represent the world. Jesus said, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Every type, every kind of man, people of all nations will be blessed in the person and work of Christ. Jesus is not just a Savior. He is the Savior. And beloved, He is our Savior. Our glorious Savior, who above the starry sky is for us a place preparing where no tear can dim the eye. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pause this morning and consider this glorious truth which is so clearly established by this host of witnesses regarding your death, and forces us, Lord Jesus, to think about what indeed your death meant, what you were doing, why you came, what transactions took place on the cross, your holy and perfect life, and all of your righteousness being transferred to us, all of our sin and misery, all of our damnation being transferred to you. And you're suffering that damnation for us because of your love for us, your desire to spare us that torment, that we might be set free from the power of sin and death, to walk faithfully before you all of our lives in this world, and even the glorious world yet to come, free from sin for all eternity. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Help us to be your great cloud of witnesses in this world. Amen. We're going to respond in preparation.